If you'd like to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we'll begin there in just a moment. Acts chapter 2, as we begin part 2 of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do that to you again tonight. Tonight I want to talk about something to do with baptism, water baptism. What I want to focus on tonight is the mode or how or the way in which we are baptized. Does it really matter? You know, in the churches of Christ, we make a pretty big deal about immersion. But does it have to be immersion? Does it matter that so-and-so's leg was sticking up, as we might joke? Miss Dempsey, I can't help but remember just a few weeks ago, her leg was sticking up, and they dunked her again, and she gave us a hard time about that, but she did it with a smile on her face. But does it really matter if we're completely underwater? Can we just have some water poured on us? Isn't that baptism? Can we have water sprinkled on us? Obviously, it's a hot topic in the religious world. But before we get to that, I want to start in Acts, and I want to make a connection that I'm sure you're already familiar with. But nonetheless, I want to introduce this study in this way. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 22, what I want us to see here is the clear, again, maybe you're visiting tonight, maybe you've been studying some about baptism or have some questions about it. I want to just see a clear-cut connection tonight between the preaching of Jesus and the result of baptism. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and begins to preach, verse number 22, he tells them, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs." And he continues all through the chapter to preach Jesus Christ. Verse 36, at the conclusion, you see the same topic. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." And look at verse number 41. When Jesus is preached here, what is the result? "They that gladly received His word were baptized." They were baptized. Jesus is preached. The result to those who hear the preaching is baptism. Go over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse number 5. One of the deacons here that are selected, Philip, is out preaching in Samaria. Notice, he went down to the city of Samaria, chapter 8, verse 5, and preached Christ unto them. Jesus is preached. Guess what the result is? Look at verse number 12. When they believed Philip preaching the same things concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus, they were baptized. Again, Jesus is preached. The result, baptism. Same chapter, verse number 35. This is one of my favorite examples, and I'll show you why. Peter opens his mouth, Philip opens his mouth, begins at the same scripture, and preaches unto him Jesus. Of course, in verse number 38, you see them stop the chariot. They go down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He preaches Christ. The result is baptism. Now, I especially like this when I want to bring something out. You've probably considered before, but maybe not. But in verses 32 and 33, you see what the eunuch is reading. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Now, you don't have to know what Isaiah 53 says to know that the Old Testament, true or false, the Old Testament teaches baptism is necessity. True or false? False. The Old Testament does not teach baptism. So you really don't even have to know what Isaiah 53 is discussing. It's a prophecy of Jesus in the gospel. But it doesn't talk about baptism. So question: how in the world did the eunuch know about baptism? You see the obvious implication. When Philip preaches Jesus to him, the eunuch asks that question. "Well, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" He didn't read that in Isaiah, so there is no question where he heard it. He heard it from Philip. Philip preached Jesus, and when you preach Jesus, you preach baptism. And that's something we need to encourage the preachers of today in the religious world to be sure not to omit. Acts chapter 16, next example, verse 14. Acts 16, verse number 14. "A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Now, it's not quite as cut and dry here, but I think we probably can guess what Paul's preaching, right? 1 Corinthians 2:2, you might know to remember. Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's all Paul cared about. That's all Paul preached. If he's teaching Lydia here in verse 14, he's preaching Jesus. What's the result in verse number 15? When she was
baptized. Same chapter, verse number 26. You see this earthquake. As you recall, the Philippian jailer there is going to kill himself because the doors are open, the prisoners can escape. But, of course, Paul and Silas tell him, hang on now, we're all here. And the question is then asked in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, they said, believe on who? The Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. A lot of people, of course, would like to stop reading right there. Believe and you'll be saved, right? We don't need baptism. But notice when, of course, they're called believers. The next verse, verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. They preached unto him Jesus. They told him they've got to believe in Jesus, verse 31, and they preach his word, verse 32. What happens in verse 33? He took them the same hour of the night, and they were saved. Nothing else was needed to be done. No, he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all he is straightway. Verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He said, you're going to believe and you're going to be saved. He preaches Jesus to them, teaches them his word, and then they're baptized, and guess what? They are believers, believing there in verse 34. The same result. Jesus is preached, baptism occurs. What about chapter 18? Chapter 18, I think you get the point, but let's just do these last two. Here are the Corinthians, chapter 18, and verse number 5. When Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that who? Jesus was Christ. He preached Jesus. Look at verse number 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Again, all throughout the book of Acts, Jesus is preached, the result, baptism. How could we say that baptism is not part of the necessary plan of salvation? Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we're now in Ephesus, Apollos and others. They were baptized into John's baptism. But you see in verse number 4, Paul tells them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on who? Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name, the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse number 5, Jesus is preached. The result here in Ephesus, baptism. It is crystal clear. There are plenty of verses that teach baptism, and we know those verses, but we can just go through the book of Acts and see conversion, after the establishment, and even at the establishment of the church, Jesus is preached, the result is baptism. If I'm going to preach Jesus, if I'm going to be a gospel preacher today, I better be preaching baptism. But then that brings us to the question. Okay, baptism is a necessity. I've got it. You beating that into the ground, Dalton. Well, what mode does it need to be, or does it matter? Can we sprinkle, can we pour, or do we need to be immersed? Now, the interesting thing about this statement in itself is it's kind of paradoxical, you might say, because the word baptism itself means immersion. Remember last week we talked about the difference between transliteration and translation? Somebody, I'm not included you yet, somebody maybe raise your hand or just blurt out loud, what is a transliteration? If a word was transliterated instead of translated, what does that mean? Okay, it was just brought over, right? Translated means that it was changed into a word that we have in our English. If we're translating it into English, that would better suit the definition of the Greek term. In this case, as Ralph put it, basically, they're just changing it over. In other words, they take the Greek word, which is baptizo or baptisma, and they just change it into English letters. They don't define it. They don't translate it. They just make up a word. Remember, we used the example of the deacon as well, diakonos. That's a transliteration. Deacon is not a word. We just made that up. The translators did. Well, baptism is the same thing. Because if you were to translate baptizo, baptisma, you would either see the word immersion, you might see the word submerge, you might see the word dip, because that's what baptisma, baptizo, bapto, all the forms, that's what it means. However, the translators, I believe we talked a little bit about this last week, but as a reminder for purposes of this study, the translators, they look at this word baptizo, and of course the the Church of England, which was established in about 1534, is of course practicing sprinkling. And in matters of salvation, if they put in there immersion instead of baptism, right, that might upset some folks. They're loyal to the Church of England. We're not going to say immersion. We're not going to put dip or submerge here. We're going to transliterate it instead. That way we just can just avoid it altogether. And so what's happened now? There's all kinds of controversy and discussion. Well, baptism, it can be sprinkling, it can be pouring, it can be... Baptizo itself means immersion. Let's look at some biblical reasons why we need to preach and why we do preach and teach that it must be immersion. Probably one of the most common ones or arguments we would use, and rightly so, is Romans chapter 6. Let's begin here. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Baptism is represented here as a what? A burial. Good. Somebody said it. Burial. Right? Now just think about this logically for just a minute. We're talking about a burial where we're dying with Jesus Christ and we're resurrected from the grave, so to speak. And we're a new creature. Our sins are washed away. How many of you walking through a graveyard lately have seen feet sticking up out of the ground? Or an arm sticking up, or maybe a nose sticking up out of the ground? Not too common. Why? How many times have you been to a funeral and seen them, we're here to bury Mr. John Smith, and they take some dirt in their hand and they sprinkle it on his forehead, and he's buried. How many times have you seen that happen? That's not what a burial is. They don't take a cup and dip some dirt and pour it on his head. That's a burial. No, a burial is a complete submersion, 6 feet under, as we often say, under the ground. There's no limbs sticking up, right? It is an immersion. Well, just logically, if baptism represents a burial, it seems logical that immersion would be the mode that we would want to do. Acts chapter 8 is another one we often use, and these first two are just maybe as a reminder and something to consider. But verse 38 there, when it talks about Philip and the eunuch, where we were at earlier, it says that they both went down into the water. You know, some say that's not really significant, but nonetheless, I think it's something to consider. You know, if he just wants to sprinkle some water on the eunuch's head, why would it be necessary for them to travel down into the water together? The word both used in the text there, verse 38, and then for them to come back up out of the water and leave. It just doesn't make sense. Couldn't he have just reached his hand in there and just kind of splattered some water on him? Couldn't he have just dipped his cup in? But it's significant, I think, that both go down into the water and then they come up out of the water. Seems to be more of an immersion. But nonetheless, let's look at maybe some stronger arguments here that I think might be of interest to you. John chapter 3. Let's turn to John chapter 3. I would submit to you that John, even John in his baptism, was practicing immersion himself. John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 22. I'll give you one more moment to get there because I want you to read this with me. John 3, verse number 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was what? Much water there. And they came and were baptized. Now, if you look in the original language, I wanted to be sure to check, the word much is in fact in the Greek. Why in the world would John need to be near much water? And let's think about that for just a moment. Is much water needed in order to sprinkle someone? If you have any water whatsoever, you can sprinkle somebody, right? I mean, literally, you take your fingers in, and even those that sprinkle will explain that this is how it's done. You place your fingers in water, and you dribble the water, or maybe you dribble it out of a cup, either way. It doesn't take very much water to do that. Even if you're pouring water on someone, just take a cup, dip it, and pour it. Which one of the three clearly would be more appropriate or seem to be more fitting if much water is needed? It would obviously be immersion. I think that is very significant. Look at John chapter 13. Let me show you something else. John chapter 13. Verse number 26. John 13. Here is Jesus is here with the apostles, and he tells them that the one in which he's going to give this bread that he's dipping in this liquid is going to be the one that betrays him. That's his sign to say. Of course, he hands the bread to Judas. But in verse 26, here's something that might be of interest to you. The word bapto here, the form bapto, is actually translated this time instead of transliterated. Here the translators, we're not talking about salvation. So for I guess maybe that was their thinking, I don't know. But for whatever reason, they translate bapto here instead of putting baptism. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have baptizoed or baptoed it." What is the word that you have in your translation? Dipped. Dipped. There's a translation of the word right there. He dipped the bread. Now, question, do you think that meant that he was sprinkling water on the bread? Did he pour water on the bread? No, he took the bread and he dipped it. He submerged it in the water. When he had dipped the sop, that's the same word again there, bapto, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Even here, the translators themselves decide to translate it. And guess what word they use? They use the word dip. Let's build on this, though. Luke 16, 24, maybe we'll just mention this one for time's sake. You recall the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in torment, a place of punishment. He's on fire. He's engulfed in flames. The picture there, he's very warm. You remember what he asked Abraham to do? He asked Abraham to send Lazarus and wants Lazarus to do what with his finger? Do you remember? Dip his finger in water and touch it to the tip of his tongue because he's tormented in the flame. The word there for dip is that Greek word which is in our English transliterated into bapto. The same word in John 13, 26. Again, they translate it there. Instead of saying baptism, they say dipped. The word there is bapto. Now go to the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 14, and I want to show you why I think this is significant. Leviticus chapter 14. They translate it into dipped in John 13. They translate it to dip in Luke 16. But over here in Leviticus chapter 14, this is, if you miss everything else tonight, and I hope you don't, but if you don't get anything else or have any other argument that you might remember, remember this. Because here is an example where the word for sprinkle, the word for pour, and the word for immerse are all three used within two verses. I think this is very interesting. Leviticus 14, verse number 14. This is in context of cleaning or purification of a leper. Verse number 14, "The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot." Now notice verses 15 and 16. "The priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. The priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord." Now the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. However, we have the Greek Septuagint, which is the oldest Greek translation of the Old Testament as well. Some don't like the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint. Jesus quoted from it himself. I think there is some legitimacy to the Septuagint. But here's what I want you to see. It really doesn't matter because of this point. These three words that you have, the word there for dip is again bapto in the Septuagint in the Greek. The word for pour is that you see on the screen. I'm no Greek scholar. I have no idea what word that is. And then you have the word for sprinkle, which is there as well. We could go around the room and guess, but who knows what those words say. But here's the point. In Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the Bible talks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. "I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon your sons and daughters." That word for pour is the word in Leviticus chapter 14. That little Greek, what is that, six letters there that you see, that's the exact same word in the Greek. The word in Hebrews 10:22, the heart is going to be sprinkled with a pure conscience. That word for sprinkle in Hebrews 10:22 is the exact Greek word found in the Septuagint in Leviticus chapter 14. Here's the point. Why do I say all that? Why do I show you all the Greek? Here's why. True or false, there are Greek terms that they could have used to denote if they wanted baptism to be a pouring or a sprinkling. True. There are words that they could have used. In other words, if they wanted to say that repent and be poured for the remission of sins, they would have used that word. It's not like they didn't have another option. Like, All we have is bapto or baptisma, and we're just going to have to try to figure it out in the context. No, the word means to dip. Leviticus 14, he would pour it, verse 15 there, he would pour it into his hand. There's that, the second word up there. He would take his finger and dip it, submerge it in that, and then he would sprinkle. Three different words denoting three different things. Nobody would argue that the priest was sprinkling his finger after he sprinkled it in his hand, and then he was going to, that doesn't even make sense. There are three words meaning three different things. Bapto means to dip. It means to immerse. It means to be submerged beneath. And so here are some scriptures, some ideas, some arguments maybe to see the significance and the importance of immersion over sprinkling and pouring. Why do we make a big deal out of it? Because it's biblically made to be significant. We only have authority to do it one way. And with any other sin, what happens? When you decide to change things up a bit, other things change. You just get farther and farther off track. Not only do we sprinkle, I say we, are there those that sprinkle for baptism. They're deciding now to do this and have been for hundreds of years to babies. Normally when you think of sprinkling and baptism, it's a baby that's being baptized in that manner or pouring. Either way, you see it done and hear about it done both ways. What is the problem? What is the issue with baptizing a baby or an infant? Whether you do it by sprinkling or even if you do immerse them, why is that a problem? Yes, one, both are correct. One, they don't believe, and two, they're sinless. One, a kid is not in sin. They don't understand, they don't know the difference between right or wrong. God does not hold them accountable for sin. There are many who hold that Calvinistic belief of total depravity who would argue different, and so they practice such things. But as Ms. Carroll said, that's exactly right. They don't believe. They don't have the ability to even know and to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. When we look through Acts, what are those prerequisites? You've got to believe. You've got to repent. A child, a baby cannot do that. They're certainly not eligible to be baptized. But even more so, they're sprinkling and pouring them anyways, and it wouldn't make a difference, unfortunately, either way. It just, you bend the rules, so to speak, and you just get farther and farther off track. Let's keep going. Let me show you some of the creeds in the religious world that we have today and what they read. For example, the Nazarene group, one of their books says, baptism may be administered by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion according to the choice of the applicant. I mean, that's exactly what the religious world is believing and teaching. It doesn't matter. If you want to be immersed, you know, they say, that's okay. I don't have a problem with that, but don't bind that on me. God binds that on you, not us, not the churches of Christ, the New Testament. What is the meaning of the word? Here's Luther's small catechism here. What is the meaning of the word baptize? Baptize means to apply water by washing, pouring, sprinkling, or immersing. You don't see that in any dictionary, at least not that I've seen. But they've just completely decided to change the definition. What about the Presbyterian Book of Confessions? Dipping. Again, a very Calvinistic group, the Presbyterians. Dipping of the person into water is not necessary. The baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Furthermore, with the Catholic Catechism, how is baptism given? It is given by pouring water over the forehead of the person to be baptized. Why are we talking about this subject tonight? Because this is the attitude of many of the denominations and many more in the religious world. It doesn't matter. It's just up to the individual. Friends, our Bibles make it very clear in every direction that I can see, in every angle, it is always immersion. It is a dipping. Let me give you some of the verses or arguments that are used to teach sprinkling. I don't want to degrade, you know, those who teach this. It's not like we're not here to say these people are dumb, they're stupid, they're just, you know, call names or any means. They have verses that they use, and they have ideas and arguments. And I've taken this. What you're going to see here is completely taken. I did not write a single word of this. This is from some articles online, some writers who argue sprinkling over immersion, that it's just okay, and here's why. Here's some of their arguments. They use Exodus 24, 6 through 8. Moses sprinkles the people with blood, initiating the covenant and purifying them before God. You don't have to remember all this. But I want you to see if you can see a connection between these verses. Exodus 29, 21, the blood is sprinkled on Aaron and his sons, consecrating them as priests. Leviticus 8, 11 and following, oil is sprinkled on the altar and then poured on Aaron to consecrate him. Again, they're arguing that immersion isn't necessary because they're sprinkling in the old covenant here. Leviticus 8:30, blood and oil are sprinkled on Aaron and his sons to consecrate them. Leviticus 14:7, someone is to be sprinkled to be cleansed from an infectious disease. That is, in this case, as we read earlier, leprosy. In these texts, in these verses, what are you seeing in common, even in the words that he's wrote out beside these verses? In each of these cases, what is taking place? Let me highlight the words in red. Well, you can't really, you can sort of see that. It looked better on my computer than it does up there. I may have to take that off. That makes it worse. Purifying, consecrating, consecrate, cleanse there. All the idea here is, it's all the same thing. It's a representation of a cleansing and a consecration. Now, here's what I want you to get. Somebody tell me, or somebody define for us, what does it mean to be consecrated for something? What is consecration? If someone is consecrated, what does that mean? That's important and very significant. Good, okay, you're set apart. Specifically, you're set apart for a particular work. You're set apart for a particular service. For example, Exodus 29, verse 21. The blood is sprinkled on Aaron and his sons, consecrating them as priests. They are set aside to do a particular service. When you see sprinkling in the Old Testament, a lot of the times, even in his examples, or their examples, I should say, it has to do with the consecration, with the setting apart for a service. Hold that in your minds. I wanted to look at some of these, but I don't. Let's move on very quickly. Keep that in your head, though. Some more of the verses, let me just put them up here. Blood and water sprinkled on the house for purification. Your ceremonial clean there, the cleansing, the covenant sprinkling, all about the cleansing and purification. The two things that you see here are consecration and purification. Here's what I want you to get. Go to the New Testament, and I want to show you about three verses, and then this study is going to be yours. The New Testament in 1 Peter. All I want you to remember from all those Old Testament verses I just put up there, just keep in mind that it has to do with a purification and a consecration. That is, to be set aside, a purified state, so that you're set aside to do a particular work. Okay, in 1 Peter 1, 2, if you've ever studied with someone about sprinkling, and that sprinkling is okay, they believe that, they're probably going to show you this verse. 1 Peter 1, 2. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You see there the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now question, what is it that washes away our sins? The blood of Jesus. So here he says it's the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So wouldn't that then authorize us to sprinkle water? The water represents the blood of Christ, right? That's the argument that's often made. Notice the phrase, through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now I've got to show you another verse to put this together. Go over to Hebrews chapter 9. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Peter does not tell us there exactly what he's referencing, but we're going to find out from Hebrews chapter 9. What is represented? What is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus talking about? Hebrews chapter 9. And by the way, these are his verses again. I'm just following the exact text he's using. Hebrews chapter 9, verses beginning of verse 13. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now stay with me. Verse number 13, he references the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. If you remember, you recall those some of these verses that I just put up there, and in Numbers 19, Leviticus, other places, they would take that red heifer and they would burn, they'd kill the animal, of course, they'd burn and make ashes, they'd put the ashes in water, they would dip hyssop, and they would use that as a cleansing agent, or figuratively as well, to sprinkle and to represent a cleansing and a consecration. So in verse 13, he says if that those ashes could do that, if they could represent that purification, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ? But here's what I want you to see. He says, yes, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot, purge your what? Conscience. What is it that's being purged by the blood of Jesus? In the context of sprinkling here, it is the conscience, the mind. Question, look at the next part. From dead works to serve the living God. What is consecration? Consecration is to be set apart for a particular work or service that you're going to do. In the case of Aaron there, it was being a priest. What's happening here in Hebrews 9, verse 14? The purging of our conscience from dead works to do what? To serve. We're being consecrated by the blood. Now, question. What part of salvation, let's just use logic here and a little bit of reason, what step occurs before baptism? Outside of confession. That's a trick question. Besides confession, what else takes place? You've got to believe, you've got to confess, and you've got to what? Repent. What is repentance? It's a turning away. Where does repentance take place? Is that something that has to do with the body? Or is that something that has to do with the mind and the conscience? The mind, the conscience. The conscience. What do you do when you repent? You make the mental decision to do what? Turn away from sin and what? Serve the living God. It's a mental consecration. You make the mental decision, I'm going to turn from sin and I'm consecrating myself. I'm going to serve Jesus Christ for the rest of my life. That's repentance. A consecration. What is he talking about in Hebrews 9:14? If the ashes could represent the purification, the consecrating that was taking place, how much more shall the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:2 said, the sprinkling of the blood, purge your what? Not your body. I'm not making a stretch. I'm not taking out of context. Purge your conscience from what? Dead works to serve the living God. 1 Peter 1:2, he mentions the sprinkling of the blood, but he also says, and obedience. Obedience. Hebrews 10, we're out. We've only got about 2 minutes. Let me close with Hebrews 10. And I believe this will pull it all the pieces together. At least I hope it does. In my mind, it does. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 19. Here's where the rubber really meets the road. If there's any question, if there's any doubt, hopefully this will clarify. Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, don't miss it, which he hath what? Consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. He consecrated it. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Don't miss this. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Repentance, consecration. I'm going to serve the living God. There is a cleansing mentally that takes place. I'm going to turn away from sin. I'm dying to sin mentally. Verse 22, our hearts are sprinkled from that evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What takes place next? Baptism. What does 1 Peter 3:21 say? I lied. I have one more verse. It just the Holy Spirit just lays it on me, right? No, that's not true. I'm just kidding. The Word of God. The Word of God, 1 Peter 3:21, does he mention anything about a conscience with baptism there? The like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a what? Good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a mental. There's a mental consecration, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. It represents and it's symbolic of that sprinkling that took place when they were consecrated to serve God as those priests. What are we doing as the priesthood today? We repent. We make the decision to serve God, and the blood of Jesus washes away that sin. Our bodies are washed with pure water, and our conscience are made clean in the same sense, and that sprinkling, the blood of Jesus Christ. Questions or comments, thoughts that you may have. That might have been confusing as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't know, but maybe just a minute or two to take any thoughts or questions you have. Yes, that's a very good point. You always see them, Brother Sherry was saying, rejoicing after the baptism. They're not rejoicing in their salvation ever before baptism. It always comes after when you see that mentioned. That's a very good point. Very good point. Anything else? I really appreciate your time and attention, and if you have some more thoughts, you can grab me afterward, and we'll talk about it some more then. We'll be dismissed for a couple of minutes. Thank you so much.